through 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes of the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them, all he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus."
Let's pray. Fathers, we come this time to look at your word. We are reminded that your Holy Spirit breathed these words into men for them to write it down, so that we may have a detailed account of what you have done throughout history. So we're thankful for these words in Luke. They remind us of so many things about you and your nature, and so many things about ourselves, God. I pray, Lord, that today you will do a mighty work with your word, that we will submit to it, we'll bow before it, we'll bow before you, and we'll honor you with every ounce of our being, Lord, with all of our life. Pray that you're with us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So it seems, as you look at this passage, and most of you have read this before, it's two different sections there in Luke. One regarding the disciples going through, grabbing some grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. And the other, Jesus healing a man with a withered hand. Now, as I went through this text, the first time I went through and prepared this sermon, I did it my way. All right? And it just wasn't very good, I'll be honest with you. And so I had to pray a little bit, and then I think that I have done it God's way this time, and it seems like it's better. Less words and more substance. It seems that at the heart of the passage is the Sabbath. If you know the Ten Commandments, you know this one, right? It's commandment number what? Oh, I gave it away. Four. All right. It's commandment number four. And it's in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So it seems like this is about the Sabbath day. But in reality, it's about a lot more. Rather, what is at issue here is His authority. It's the authority of Jesus in their life, the Pharisees who had come against Him, and also in ours. I believe that's what's at the center. So as we consider the text, this is how we're going to break it down. There's six parts that I want to show you. I'm sorry, five. There were six, but I made five. And I want you to think about these as I say them and see if they don't apply very appropriately to the world we live in. The first thing we'll see is that they will seek to accuse Jesus. Then they will question the morals of Jesus. Then they will think that their ways are better. But then we'll see that Jesus challenges their system, but they continue to reject Christ. I think it's very appropriate how well these apply in our day, in our time, across all cultures and across all people, inside the church, outside of the church. Is it not true that people often accuse God? They blame Him for what is wrong. They question why He does what He does, as if we know better. We make up our own rules. But you'll see Jesus will come along and He'll challenge our man-made wisdom. And then we have to see, we're confronted with the same choice as them. Do we submit to Him or do we reject Him? And I find it breathtaking to see how two passages on the Sabbath become so appropriate in our day, in our time, and in our culture. It's amazing that these passages really strike at the heart of the human condition. Right where we are, as it stands in opposition to God. So let's look at our first thing that we see. They seek to accuse Jesus. In verse 7, it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees watched Him to see whether He would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse Him." So as you notice, they're looking for a way to see Him slip up because they want to accuse Him of wrongdoing. And this reveals the darkness of their hearts, that they were cynical. They were not being objective at all. They were being subjective. They already had their minds made up. They were just waiting and waiting to catch Him. This is a very dangerous place to be as a person, so blinded by our own pride and our self-worth, just knowing that they were right, right? They just knew that they were right. They were certain. They knew it all. There's no way that Jesus could be right. They didn't even consider that as a possibility. And I think about this in regards to us. Are we ever this way? Are we ever looking for God to slip up or for other people to slip up? I'm not saying give false religions the time of day. I'm not saying that. But I am saying in your own life, at church, in your home, with friends, are you so sure of yourself that you won't listen to anything someone else has to say? How many of us men have been guilty of that, besides me? I told y'all about the story about me and the cone of uncertainty, right? Well, just a quick recap on that. Some of you weren't here. But there was this one time I was riding down the road with my wife. It was last fall, whenever the hurricane was coming through. I don't remember which one it was. And I was looking at the little red, you know how it comes in and says this little red path that it's going to take. And I was telling Misty, it could go anywhere in there. Like, it might go this way, it might go that way. She said, "No, Avery, that's the cone of uncertainty." I said, "The cone of uncertainty." I was like, no, it's a path. And she looked at me and she said these words. She said, "Did you not know what that was?" And I'm going to tell you, that made me so angry inside. And I grumbled, "No, I didn't know what that was." And then I found out that I was the cone of uncertainty. That I was the one that didn't know what I was talking about. And we're so often just like that, aren't we? We think we know everything. Are you a person that sits there and that is cynical of the teacher, the preacher? Because you know you're right. You sit here maybe week in and week out, don't allow yourself to be challenged by the Word. I don't know if it's true or not. Maybe you think you already know it. You've read your Bible, can't learn anything new. You're stuck in old forms of tradition, often looking for ways to catch people in a mess up. And there are ways to correct. There are ways to instruct other people. And then there's cynicism. And thinking you already know everything. And sadly, many people like this don't even know they're like this. So we ask the question to find out if we're like that. How often is your mind changed? How often are you challenged? How often are you actually growing in your understanding of God? Or have you stayed the same for the last 20 years? And if you have, you really got it going on, okay? Or something else is at play. Now, maybe you're listening, maybe someone online, and this is exactly how you approach Jesus. Just like this. Instead of humbling yourself before Him, you're always looking for a way to accuse God of wrongdoing. Always looking for a way to catch God and His Word in a contradiction. There are a lot of people like that. The problem with this, I want you to hear me and understand, the problem is we're just not as smart or as wise as our Creator. We don't quite know as much as Him. So we will always find issues with Him. Not because we're smart, but because we're ignorant. And I don't mean that that we're ignorant people, you know, in our field, but I mean we don't necessarily know enough to make a judgment necessarily about God. We don't understand things yet think we are wise. Of course, we can always catch God in a contradiction because we are a living, walking contradiction. We are all, as I am, the cones of uncertainty, right? We struggle. A better course of action would be to listen to the words of God in the Bible, approach it with humility, trying to learn, allowing yourself to be challenged, asking God to open your eyes to the truth. That's the correct path. This applies to all of us, whether you're inside the church, whether you're outside of the church. Don't make the same mistake that these particular religious leaders made. And there are countless people from all walks of life that continue to make this mistake. So they look to accuse Jesus. Secondly, we see they question the morals of Jesus. This is what they're doing. They had a system in place. Y'all are going to be, when we get to point three, you're going to just be shocked at how crazy it was, the rules that they had in place. But they held Jesus up to them, tried to make Him fit. And when He didn't, they accused Him of being in the wrong. And this is laughable. This is like the kindergartner that goes home and tells his mom or his dad, "My teacher's not very smart. She doesn't know very much." And you're just thinking, you're 5 years old. You don't know. This is how people are. Here they are saying that Jesus and His disciples were wrong for picking and eating the grain. And that He will be wrong for healing on the Sabbath. And there are hundreds of systems in our world today that continue to do the same thing. We have those systems in place that question that Jesus is the only way. They say, because we're a tolerant culture, they say that that's intolerant. We need to be inclusive of all people. But Jesus is inclusive of all people. He wants all people from every walk of life, from every nation, to come to Him and come through Him and only Him, because He is the only way. No other religion provides a way for man's sins to be forgiven. Only Jesus on the cross gives us a way. We also have those systems in place that tell you you must work to please God, that your good works commend you to God. But when Jesus was asked this very question, I want you to notice how He responded. This is one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible. In John chapter 6, verse 28, it says, "Then they said to Him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" They wanted to be right with God. And they thought that works was the way to do it, to get right with God. But notice how Jesus answered. Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." You see that? The work that God calls us to is to just believe. And when we believe, the works follow. God puts in us a desire to care about other people and reach out to other people and love others. But there are systems in place that don't teach that. They teach that we have to follow certain sacraments, that this will earn us favor with God. But Jesus knows there's only one way to be made right with God. And I love this verse because it shows us It's like he's playing. You want to know what work you got to do? You believe. And that's faith. People will object and say it's our works that bring about salvation. They will claim we are saved by them. They'll point maybe to the book of James and say, see, in the book of James it says our works save us, but they don't understand James or the book of James. James was simply pointing out the difference between the person who says he has faith, but his lifestyle doesn't prove it. Comparing that person with the person who walks the walk. It makes a point regarding genuine faith, that it always produces works. We also have systems in place that allow people to continue as they are. It doesn't really matter. No change is necessary when you come to Christ. It doesn't matter what sin you struggle with. That's just a part of who you are as a person. That's your personality. We call everything an addiction. They are addictions, but we're so afraid to call things sin. I mean, they're sin. I mean, we rebel against God. We miss the righteous mark of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If we're not willing to call it that, listen, not call it that like we don't have it, because we all have it, right? Every one of us. Heaven will have no people that were only righteous. Heaven will be filled with people that had sinned. Jesus said, remember what he said? He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So only sinners get to go to heaven. Now praise God, He works in us. He changes, and by the blood of Christ we're righteous in His eyes. But our initial state, who we are, is sinful. But there are systems in place to say, look, you can just stay there. It's okay to be however you want to be. There are systems in place that do linguistic and scholarly hula hoops to change words so that they don't mean what they say, so they can continue to live in the lifestyle that they live in. We have systems in place that claim that God is changing, that He is in process. This is called process theology. That God, over time, as the cultures change, God also changes. This is the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard of. I have a friend like this. And I read a book. She gave me a book to read. It was so difficult to read this wordy book written by someone about 35 years ago who thinks that he can speak for God. As if he's so smart that he can look at God's Word and go, you know what? Let's get rid of this. I'm going to pick what I want and I'm going to change it. Using psychology and culture. Scriptures say something different. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, for I the Lord do not change. There are many more we don't have time for. But Jesus will always challenge every man-made system. And when He steps onto the scene in Israel, He turns things on its head. He challenges the people that have been given the laws of God. Jesus is the Word, right? We know that from Scripture. He's the one that spoke the words to them. And when He shows up, it seems like everything is very far from His intention. He spoke it one way, they turned it into something else. And if the very people who received the oracles of God, the words of God, if they can mess it up and they can get off, don't you think it's possible for maybe us to get off sometimes? For people outside the church to not understand. When He steps in, Jesus comes to people just as they are. You can come to Christ just as you are. But He always tells us to leave it behind and follow Him. Because He loves us too much to let us continue to wallow in our old ways. Ways that will lead us away from God. So the third thing we see this morning, after they question His morals, we see that they think that their ways are better. That they had taken God's simple rules regarding the Sabbath and they create something else entirely. One preacher I heard said they took a day of rest and enjoyment and they turned it into the worst day of the week. That's what the Sabbath had become for people. In the Old Testament, I already read the commandment, right? That's what we have Exodus chapter 20. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, don't do any work, right? That's the actual command of God. That the day is to be regarded as holy, which means set apart from other days. No work is to be done. Later on in Exodus chapter 35, verse 2, the law there said that if you were found working on that day, you'd be put to death. In Exodus chapter 35, verse 3, it says, "You shall not kindle a fire of any kind in your dwelling on the Sabbath day." In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or a holy day." In Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, "Thus say the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem." Now, this is pretty much the extent of what the Old Testament said about the Sabbath day. That there are other verses, but if you look on a basic level, it was a day to be set aside from the Lord, a day to focus on Him in one way or another, and to rest, to take a break. And when it says don't kindle a fire and don't carry a load, these were things that were work, that people had to labor and do. And He says, take a break. Remember, I created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day I want you to rest. But the Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they were ever so zealous. And they began to turn it into something it was obviously not intended to be. They began to think on this and think about every possible way that it could apply and how many restrictions they could put on people. They wrote more laws and more laws to follow regarding the Sabbath. And this is what Jesus finds himself at odds with. One book, which was written by the rabbis, there are a couple quotes I'm going to share with you. I'm just going to read a little excerpt, okay? Two sections, excerpts from some of their books on the laws that they wrote concerning the Sabbath. Listen to this. The main tasks, I've got it up here for you too. The main tasks prohibited are 40 save one, which means 39. He who sows and plows and reaps and binds. He who threshes and winnows and fans. He who sifts and kneads and bakes. He who shears wool and bleaches it and combs and dyes and spins. He who weaves and draws and twists and separates two threads. He who ties and unties a knot and sews two stitches and tears apart to sew two stitches. He who hunts and kills. Hunters, y'all in trouble. I'm just saying. He who hunts and kills and skins a gazelle. He who salts it and dresses its skin and scrapes and cuts it. He who writes two letters and rubs out again to write two letters. He who builds and pulls down. He who lights a fire and puts it out. He who strikes with a hammer. He who carries from one place to another. These are the main tasks, 40 save one. And as you can see, Jesus and the disciples, they really messed up. They had walked too far. They had harvested grain. They had rolled it in their hands, which I'm not sure what process that was. They weren't allowed to do that. And they probably ate too much because I think in one place it says you can only have as much grain in your mouth as a little lamb could have. They're just making rules. And this is just a small drop in a bucket. They were allowed, however, to save a life on the Sabbath. They were allowed to save a life, but only if it was in mortal danger. Like if whatever you had could wait till tomorrow, we just will wait till tomorrow. Like that's, I'm telling you, they wrote about this. Now you could deliver a baby on the Sabbath day. I don't know whether choice that you would have, but you know, when the baby's ready to come, it's ready to come. So they gave an exception to that. So Jesus healing the man with a withered right hand, that's a no-no. That could have waited till the next day. This here is another little section is found in the Mishnah, which was a written form of their oral traditions. It says, on account of the following activities, one incurs guilt on the Sabbath or feast by the reason of Sabbath rest. One is not to climb a tree, nor ride on an animal, nor swim in water, nor clap the hands. Oh my goodness! That's where we got it from, us Baptists, from the Mishnah. Nor slap the hips, nor dance. I'm breaking them all. On account of the following activities, one incurs guilt even though they are legitimate as such. One is not to administer justice, nor become engaged to a woman. No engagements on Saturday, because that's when the Sabbath was. Nor go through the ceremony of casting off the shoe, which is refusing a Levite marriage. Nor contract a marriage. On account of the following activities, one incurs guilt even though they are based on a commandment. One is not to sanctify anything, nor make an evaluation, or bring under the ban, nor separate heave offerings and tithes. And I could continue. I promise you, that's just a start. There are hundreds of more minute, weird details, and they get ludicrous. This is what one person said regarding them. The rules about the Sabbath are as a mountain hanging by a hair. For Scripture is scanty and rules are many. God said a little, but they made a lot of it. This is why Jesus and the Pharisees struggled to get along. They twisted His word. They honestly thought their ways were better. And before we think too much of ourselves, we do the same thing, don't we? I mentioned last week a few of these things that we Baptists get legalistic about. I don't need to go through that list again, do I? Things that start off good, the good intention, and begin with God's Word, but we begin to add to it. We begin to make it a requirement for inclusion, for consideration as righteous. I can list hundreds of unwritten church rules that people have made up that I've encountered as a minister in the church for 25 years. But we have no right. Listen, you have no right to heap up requirements that God has not stated. You don't get that right. When we do, we put ourselves in the place of God, which is something Satan did. So be mindful. Ask God to show you how you may be legalistic. Now, remember, this is not the same thing as preference, right? No one is saying you got to like certain colors of carpet or certain styles of music or certain instruments. No one's saying that you can't prefer a suit over an untucked shirt. You can prefer whatever you want. It's just not Scripture. Don't make other people try to follow it. They're yours. They're not everyone else's preference. What if everybody else made you live by their preferences? Young people, you'd have to listen to old country music. Older people, you'd have to listen to hip-hop. Okay? Look, you got to listen. This applies to older and younger people, right? Don't make your preferences other people's requirements. Now, Jesus challenges their system. This is where the text gets really good, in my opinion. But to understand it, we have to move to the account that Matthew wrote. Both he and Luke and even Mark tell the story from different angles. So Jesus challenges their wrong ideals about the Sabbath, and he brings up a number of things. The first being the example of King David. When King David and his men were hungry and they came to the tabernacle and they asked for bread and there was no common bread. Essentially, they're like, what do you think we are, a bakery? They didn't say that, but that's a sin. He says, we don't have common bread. We only have holy bread. Now, I don't have to get into all this, but there were certain breads set aside to kind of be a representation of the coming Messiah, a representation of God with them. And so that bread was set apart as a visual thing to see that God was with them. And that bread was not to be eaten. But David and his men were hungry. So the priests gave it to them, even though, quote unquote, it wasn't lawful to give to them. And you never see it mentioned that it was wrong. So Jesus brings that up. Secondly, he mentions the priests that work on Sabbath. Now, you don't see this in Luke's account, but you see it in Matthew's. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 5, it says, have you not read in the law how the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? They have to work on the Sabbath so they can keep the laws of God. But by working, they're essentially breaking the laws of God. I mean, it's like God saying, have some common sense. It's an exclusion. Don't be so black and white. They're considered guiltless. They're doing what I told them to do. Then Jesus sees a third thing he does. He sees a man with a withered hand. He knew what they were thinking. He knew that their law says you can't heal. You can't help a person unless they're in mortal danger. So he asks the question in Luke 6:9. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? Now in Matthew, he says a little bit more. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 12, it says, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful. So he's making a point that doing good, they had said you shouldn't, unless it was dire circumstances. But Jesus mentions a sheep that had fallen into a pit. And he compares man to sheep and says, man is more valuable than a sheep. And I'm sorry, Peter. I'm sorry, animal lovers, but men are of greater value than animals. Then Jesus brings it all together. And he makes a profound statement. One that would make them angry. He says this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 6 and 8. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He would also say in Mark that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath day doesn't rule over us. It's here to serve us. He says he's the Lord of it. Now when he says this, I want you to understand, you may think he's just making a little statement, but actually what he's saying is on par with that time he was in Nazareth and he got up and he read the scriptures and he says, I'm the fulfillment of this. I'm the one that's going to bring salvation to the land. It's like when he said, he is the bread of life. When he said, I am the light of the world. When he says, I am the true shepherd. When he said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus often called himself by the term I am, which is the equivalent of the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. He called himself God often. And here on the Sabbath, he makes the point. All you guys running around, writing your books, thinking you're wise, heaping up burdens on other people. This is why Jesus would say in Matthew 11, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. They were breaking down under all. If Jesus hadn't come when he came, there's no telling how many more laws they would have made for him. And on that day, Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. See, Jesus was and is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day. He's the one, he says, I will give you rest. When we die, we'll enter into his rest. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And when he says this, he's referring to himself as the Messiah. It's from the book of Daniel. He says, you're making rules regarding the Sabbath, but here I am. And then he quotes that, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which is from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which continues, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. He says it's because their religion had become too mechanical and too ritualistic. The purpose was to do good and to do mercy and to draw people to God, not keep people away from God. He says, you call my disciples guilty, but they're guiltless. If you'd only understood what I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus says you're wrong. Now you may be sitting here wondering today, well, what about us today in the Sabbath? Right? You're like, what? I don't want to mess this thing up. Listen, now I don't have the time really to go into that, only to say it should still be a day to honor God. But as we see Jesus and his disciples continue to worship on the Sabbath when it was on Saturday, and eventually it would move to Sunday because Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. They called it the Lord's Day. The church began eventually to worship on that day. But Paul would go on to say, the particular day doesn't matter as much. Some say this is the Sabbath. Some say that is the Sabbath. Some follow these new moon festivals. Some follow this. But the spirit of the command is still there. Set aside a day to rest. Set aside time to worship God. Not only is that biblical, but it's practical. And there's more we could say, but let's leave it there, right? Let's just leave it there for today. But don't get legalistic about it. Because you'll make the same mistake that they did. Now finally, and I'll be done, I'm almost done. We had a lot of singing today, okay? Took up some of my time. I've got this much more, okay? They continue to reject Christ. Verse 11, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. I find this troubling because they were angry when he healed. They were looking for ways to shut him down. They saw the miracle. They had seen many of them, many more, and heard many more. Yet it wasn't enough for them. Even seeing Jesus heal wasn't enough to believe him. I have found that many doubt the claims of the Bible. Many doubt Jesus. They doubt the historical existence of Jesus, even though we have more proof for him than any other ancient person. They doubt the reliability of the Bible, even though it is proven to be archaeologically reliable, scientifically reliable, even before science catches up to it. It's proven to be supernatural, oftentimes predicting future events hundreds and even thousands of years before they happen. I find that sometimes, and it saddens me, because I love people and I want to see them come to Christ just for themselves, not for me, for them. I see that there's more than enough proof, rather it's an issue of the heart. It's about systems. It's about what we want to hold on to versus what we're willing to release. They hear that the call of Christ is to leave behind the old. Paul would teach, he said, that people would love their sin more than God. In the book of John, there were many that would have followed Jesus, but it says that they loved the praise of man more than God. The call of Christ is to turn from sins, admitting we are wrong, turn to Him in faith, believing. It is too much of an ask for many people. I'm going to tell you something important. God promises eternal life to those who do. That's the promise. He makes another promise as well. Not a threat by an unkind God. It is a promise coming from a holy and righteous God. The God who offered up His Son to pay for the penalty of our sins. He makes another promise. To all who reject Jesus, the promise is clear. Jesus Himself teaches, nice Jesus, right? That they will face eternal death and separation from God. And that will be their choice. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, it says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. He didn't cease to exist, and it wasn't a pleasant place for him. But praise be to God that Jesus is Lord of all. And He offers a way even today for all people. And what we must do is humble ourselves before God. Repent in your heart and your mind of your sins, admitting to God that you are a sinner, and then turn to Jesus with your whole heart, receiving Him as God and Savior. That's the call of the gospel. Jesus came and died so that you can have eternal life. It's free. All you got to do is believe. So that's our invitation this morning. If you're a Christian here this morning and you've been being legalistic, you've got to repent of that. That's a wrong way to be. We all have a little bit of it in us, right? But it's usually just preference. If you're not a believer this morning, if you're not a Christian this morning, God offers salvation for you free. Now, it will take humility. I mean, it will take saying I'm wrong and I need Christ. It will. It'll take that. But it's beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this day that you let us come and study your word. God, that you teach us and bring conviction to us and challenge us. Pray, Father, that we'll be faithful to hear the words that you say and not the words that you don't. I pray our morality does not extend and exceed yours. God, in humility, will serve you and serve other people. Pray for you to do your work today. In Jesus' name, amen.